That's certain words of life. Many of you will know the words of life that are kept at the back there, giving an exposition each week on a piece of paper of some of the great words of the New Testament. And I said that this month we would look at those words in the New Testament that spoke of life in experience. I wanted to be very practical. The word that we're choosing today is in fact word, rather strangely. We're going to look at the word word and see why it is that that is a life-giving word in the New Testament. And we'll start at a rather strange place, I think, and there are New Testaments somewhere within your reach, 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 20. And in 1 Corinthians 4:20 we find Paul remonstrating with the Corinthian Christians who were specially gifted in the gifts of utterance. They were great talkers in every kind of way, a church full of the sound of words. And Paul says this rather dampening thing to them in verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 4. He says, "The kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power." Well, I'm sure we've all said that at some time, haven't we? It's not a matter of talk, it's a matter of power. What he's saying about the Corinthian congregation is that there's too much wagging of tongues, too much talk, and too little influence. And that surely is something that has repeated itself down the ages. Douglas Scott and I, last Tuesday afternoon, had to go to the House of Commons to see an MP, and we were in his room, and I noticed that as we were talking, there's a little closed-circuit television, and on this it tells who is speaking in the chamber. One is well aware that Mr. A.B. Smith, whoever he is possibly speaking only to four or five people. However, he goes on, yap, yap, yap. You look back half an hour later on the little closed-circuit television, he's still talking. You look back a quarter of an hour later, still talking, Mr. A.B. Smith, whoever it is. It goes on all round the clock. You feel that if it was like the Apostle Paul, you'd want to say, wouldn't you? It all is talk, not influence and power. Well, there's too much of that, isn't there? You go home, you flop in a chair, and you listen to the radio or see a TV talk show. You decide to give them up for a while, and you don't miss them at all. They don't achieve much, do they? Well, actually, they're not even attended to, because talk on the TV is meant to be entertainment, not getting any answers. And because of this enormous amount of verbiage, we're all tending to try to escape from it. Why, there's so much talk, so much writing, so many words, that the great corporations in the city don't know what to do except to give work to computer programmers, which seems to be the one thing to be these days. Putting all this verbiage away so that someone can store it and use it, because there's enough to sink a ship in every office. And so the reaction sets in. It sets in even in the churches. We hear more and more people going away for a weekend just to be silent. Silent retreats. I fully understand the feeling. Though, of course, it's a form of escapism because we weren't created to be silent. However, I understand why people feel the need of it. In other churches, they say, well, let's give up the preaching and get on with helping people. Let's be social activists. As though preaching and being active, helping people, were somehow opposed to one another. Let's shut up and get out and help. Well, if that is what Jesus intended for the church to do, to shut up and get out and help, we better shut up the Tuesday lunch hour service. And at times we're tempted to say, isn't it, all this talk, all these sermons, do they get us anywhere? But then we think again. This morning I was in the British Museum reading room, partly in order to get away from talk and telephones. Very silent there, except that it's got this great dome, so everybody's sneeze echoes around the place. And as I sat there, I thought of the most famous man ever to sit on a chair in the reading room, and that's, of course, Karl Marx, I suppose, writing indigestible stuff, and yet, fortunately, having friends who were able to turn it into one of the most influential ideologies in the history of mankind. Millions, since he sat in that reading room, have believed in communism and brought, well, a good deal of misery, amongst many other things, to more millions. So no one can say if they think of that. Here is a man writing away, nobody looking at what he's doing, and dying without any understanding of what would happen to it. No one can say that words are unimportant when they think of him. So we come to the Bible confused. Are words a waste of time, or are they powerful? Do they matter? What does God have to say? And curiously enough, God gives us a clear hint right at the beginning of the Bible in Genesis 1, And I'd ask you to turn there. No one can fail to know where that is. Verse 2 of Genesis 1. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. Now, no one will be able to tell you what that means, and I don't know what it means, but it's quite clear that all is not well, is it? And the Spirit of God was moving over the face of the waters, and God spoke. Notice that right at the beginning of the Bible, there is no division between the Spirit of God and the Word of God. When the Spirit moved, the Word of God was uttered. And God spoke a word, and his word was very brief and simple. Let there be light. So that out of the formless void and darkness came light, and all life depends upon light. I'm not a scientist, but I'm told that that is so. So it was when you woke up this morning after a rather dreary, wet weekend, you rejoiced at the sunshine. It made you feel better as you walked to the station, didn't it? The lovely sunshine made us all feel better. Light, we depend on it. And we're told in the Bible that right at the beginning of the time, the first thing that God said was, let there be light, and there was light. You see, what that tells me is that God's words are mighty powerful. Indeed, significantly, the Hebrew language has only one word for word and deed. God's words are his deeds. If he says anything, it happens. Just as God's deeds are his words. If he does anything, you can understand what it means. And God spoke and said, let there be light. And so this world came into being. Now we turn right through the Old Testament to the beginning of the New Testament. John chapter 1. And it's obvious that the writer here is wanting to go right back to the beginning of Genesis. Indeed, he wants to go further back. He doesn't want to go back to the beginning of time, but before time was. And so in order to link you up to his thought, John starts his gospel with the same words as are used in Genesis 1, in the beginning. Only he doesn't say, in the beginning God said, let there be light, and there was light. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. This marvelous new creation. Not the old creation, now the new creation. That is, of course, the coming of the church into the world, the coming of the good news, the coming of the new world order that God plans. It all comes through Jesus Christ. And how is Jesus described? A word. It's rather wonderful, isn't it? The most powerful life the world has ever seen, the most powerful death in history, the most powerful resurrection, which is our only hope, all done by a living word. So it's quite clear when we turn to the Bible, rather put off by all the verbiage of today, that the Bible has a very high view of the Word, as long as you're looking in the right direction, God's Word. Turn then to Mark chapter 3. And the story continues here. I think it's through a series called Read, Mark, Learn for young city people and students and so on that Jonathan runs on Wednesday night, that Mark has become a very precious gospel to many of us who have taught at Read, Mark, Learn. And one of the things that has come home to us is how early Mark signals the rejection of Jesus Christ. It comes in chapter 3, verse 6, that his ministry is begun in word and deed. And in verse 6 of chapter 3, we're told the Pharisees, that is the leaders of the ecclesiastical establishment, went out and held counsel immediately with the Herodians, that's the head of the political establishment, how to destroy Jesus. So two great enemies, the Pharisees and the Herodians, two people who hated each other, those two groups came together for the consuming, overarching reason of getting rid of Jesus Christ. Mark is signaling there that the Word has come into the world, the light has come, and men want to blanket it out. And so you get that symbolic sentence in verse 7 of Mark 3, Jesus withdrew. And from then on, in Mark's gospel, Jesus is withdrawing. He knows that his own life is going to come to an end. He knows that the world will not receive him and that they will kill him. What does he do then? Verse 13, he calls 12 men and appoints them to go and preach the word. Well, we say, Lord, that's not much good. Those 12 men aren't equal to you. They felt the same. They knew that 12 of them wasn't worth one of him. If they reject you, Jesus, they'll reject us. And what are you giving us to do? What are you telling us to do in order to reverse this whole movement of rejection? How can we go back and win the world for you, Lord Jesus? And he says, you've got to go and speak. Isn't that amazing? What is speech? Just a little bit of breath over my larynx, puffing into the air, lost in a moment, except for this funny tape recorder. But even then, lost. And you take it in, easily forgotten. That's all they're going to do. No tremendous program, no setting up committees, corporations, raising of funds. All you've got to do is to go out and speak. Turn to chapter 4, Mark. Now, at the end of chapter 3, we're in despair. We see Jesus rejected. We see that his work is attributed to the devil. We see at the end of chapter 3 that his own family don't understand him. And we see men who we know to have clay feet told that they're going to continue his work. Everybody's desperately in need of some encouragement. And what encouragement do they get? They get Jesus standing and sitting by the seaside, beginning to speak in parable. And his parables in Mark 4 are three parables about a man going out to sow. And verse 14 gives us the clue, for verse 14 says very succinctly, as we read just now in the reading, the sower sows the word. Now each of these three little parables, the parable of the sower, the parable of the seed growing secretly, and the parable of the seed like a mustard seed, so tiny you could hardly see it, each of these tells you really the same truth. They all say that from a tiny, insignificant beginning that nobody notices, a little seed falling from a man's hand, scattered into the earth and disappearing under the earth and the soil, will come one day, despite what people think, a tremendous harvest. We look then at the first one, the parable of the sower. There's hardly any need to look. You know the parable so well. And we read straight away of the hard-hearted and the rocky soil and the thorns. And it seems that most of the seed is wasted. And that's exactly sometimes what I feel on a Tuesday. Any amount of rocky ground comes into Tuesday lunch hour services. Any amount of people for whom the cares of the world and delight in riches and desire for other things choke the word. And as one thinks of scattering the word every Tuesday for 20 years, you're conscious that before people have gone through that door, there's an awful lot of wasted seed. And we say, Lord, do you want us to go on preaching the word? Because so much of our seed is wasted. People here are too busy to take it in. But look at verse 20. People don't fully understand the force of verse 20. He says that there is some that reaches good soil, and there is a harvest, 30, 60, and 100. Now, I'm not telling you this on my own authority, but I'm told that if in the great prairies of North America, they have a bumper harvest, it's about 20%. And they regard that as a great harvest, and everyone rejoices and tells their bank managers not to worry anymore. So you see, when Jesus says there's a 30% harvest, he's not saying there's a small one, he's saying there's more than a bumper one. And that they would know about there, because in the plain of Gennesaret, the fertile land was well known for bumper harvests. But 30 would be staggering. He goes beyond 30 and he says there's going to be 60. Whoever heard of that? He goes beyond that and he says 100. Whoever heard of that? At Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones's memorial service, Professor Collins from Scotland, I wasn't there, but apparently he said that wherever he goes in Scotland today, and he's now an elderly man and has been around that part for many years, he keeps meeting converts and ministers who were converted at Westminster Chapel through the preaching of the word. I've heard people say, oh well, Dr. Lloyd-Jones preaches there every Sunday, but nothing very much happens, does it? Well, according to Jesus, this preaching of the word that seems to do so little has a mighty harvest. I have here in my hands a book that I've quoted from before, but it's made a great impression on me. It's called the Kenya Church's Handbook. It's the first survey, statistical survey made of the churches in East Africa. Listen to what it says. Wherever the word of God, the preaching of the gospel, went among the animistic tribal populations of Kenya, the response was instantaneous, immediate, and enormous. In some cases, the Christian community doubled in size every 3 years. What this statistical analysis shows is that although the first seed was a foreign import originally, the resulting Christianity in Kenya cannot be thought of as a foreign transplant. Its expansion has not, repeat, not been due primarily to external forces, missions, colonial pressures, education from the West, civilization. It has been due primarily to internal forces within the African churches themselves. In almost all areas and at almost all periods, growth has sprung directly out of the Christian community itself. Like shoots bursting up through fertile soil, the growing churches have expanded from the earliest days directly out of the first convert or group of converts. This analogy of the seed is particularly appropriate because Jesus himself used it. Staggering results. The church in Black Africa today, the result of the sowing of seed only, what, 80, 90 years ago. Come on to the next parable, which is in verse 26. Here the kingdom of God is if a man should scatter seed upon the ground, and should sleep and rise night and day, and the seed should sprout and grow, he knows not how. That simply means that the farmer doesn't go to sleep every day, but he goes through his business of rising and going to bed, and rising and going to bed, and doing all the things that a farmer has to do. Milking the cows, feeding the pigs, and so on, filling up forms. And he doesn't go out every day and dig in the ground and pull out the seed and say, how are you getting on? Can't do that. It's all beyond him now. He has to leave it there. And people pass by and they say, well, look at the floods and look at the snow and look at it all. There's not much hope this year. But, verse 28, the earth produces of itself first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain, and then he puts in the sickle and reaps. What is Jesus saying there? He's saying that it's a miracle, the miracle of spring, if you like, that when you sow a seed, it releases mysterious forces. There's nothing you can do about it. You simply have to wait. And suddenly, out from the cold soil and the winter and so on, comes this marvelous harvest. It's exactly the same in the preaching of the Word of God. Look at verse 30. With what shall we compare the kingdom of God, or what parable shall we use for it? It's like a grain of mustard seed, the smallest of all the seeds on the earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes the greatest of all shrubs, puts forth large branches. That's an Old Testament picture for a mighty empire. He's not saying that the church should look like a mighty empire, of course. What he is saying is that from this tiny preaching of the word, from Jesus and 12 men, all of them rejected by the powers that be, will come an influence greater than all the influences of the nations of the world. Is that true? Yes, it is. And you're a fool if you don't take notice of it. And it all began through the word. Turn over to Acts, our last reference. Look at Acts chapter 10, verse 36, and see how the word of God spread in those early days. And if you rather not turn over the pages, listen to me as I read through Acts. Acts 10, 36. Peter speaking. You know the word which he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace, the word which was proclaimed throughout all Judea. Chapter 11, verse 1. Now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had received the word. Chapter 11, verse 19. Now those who were scattered went through Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, speaking the word. 12, 24. He summarizes the chapter. The word of God grew and multiplied. Chapter 13, verse 44. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered together to hear the word of God. 20 years ago, I came to St. Helens, and I was amazed to find outside the city churches notice after notice advising that the sacrament would be administered at lunchtime. There was no notice in those days saying that the word of God would be preached. What an astonishing thing. Because the sacrament is not for outsiders, it's for insiders. That's why we don't administer the Lord's Supper here in the lunch hour, normally in the weekday, because that's what we should be having with our fellow Christians at home, in our fellowship, in our churches. There's only one thing the church in the city has got to offer the world, only one thing to put a notice outside and say, come and hear the word of God. We've only one thing to offer for the outsider. And are we ashamed of that word? Why, it's that word that formed the church. It's so interesting in Acts. It doesn't say the church grew and multiplied. It says the word grew and multiplied. That little seed, getting into people's hearts and minds, being understood, brings forth a mighty harvest. Now forgive me if I finish with an anticlimax. Why is there so little power in the churches of our own country? Why is it then we hear of good news throughout the world today with the extension of the kingdom of God, with many, many thousands, even millions listening to Jesus Christ? Why is there so comparatively little in our own country? The answer? Well, it seems so obvious that we don't see it. Two answers. Because there's so little preaching of the word. You see, preaching of the word is not preaching slogans, it's not shouting texts, it's not talking about great traditions, it's not saying the right things, it's expounding the Bible, the truth of the gospel, and getting it into people's minds. So little preaching of the word, and so little listening to the word. If you don't listen to the word, you'll never find life. Someone asked me today, how do I get life? The answer, there's only one way, really, and that's to go and listen to the word of God weekly, and to receive that word into your heart and mind, and do what it says. And if you do that, mysterious forces are unleashed, and you never know where it'll end. That's what Tuesday's all about. That's what the ministry of the church is all about. The word of Jesus is spirit and life. If we will receive it, if we will listen to it, mysterious forces will bring a harvest of righteousness and love and truth and goodness into your life and to your family and to your church at home. But it comes through the word, and there's no other way. Let's pray. Jesus said, the words that I speak to you, they are spirit, they are life. Lord Jesus, how thankful we are for that powerful word that spreads still throughout the world. We thank you that you have given us in this place the privilege of studying that word together. We thank you that we've given up human words and we want your divine word. We ask that you will bring more and more people in on Tuesdays and at other times to hear the word of God, to open their hearts and minds to it, and to obey it. We pray that multitudes may receive the word of God in EC3 and EC2, all parts of this square mile. And then, Lord, we believe your promise that will come a bumper harvest, 30, 60, 100-fold. May there be fruit of the Spirit in our lives. May people see that harvest of love and righteousness, and may they give you the glory. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen.